This chapel message is brought to you by the Ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. To learn more about RTS Orlando and see upcoming chapel messages, visit us at rts.edu/Orlando.
Good morning. Welcome to the second chapel of the semester. And today we'll be starting a new series coming from the pastoral epistles, focusing this semester on 1 Timothy. Is that right? 1 Timothy? Yes. It's really a wonderful blessing when you think about it that God has given us three New Testament books that speak specifically to the ministry of the gospel, to pastoral ministry. But these books also speak to something that all of us, whether we're going to be involved in pastoral ministry or not, should care about. And they speak a lot about sound, healthy doctrine, what we would call in our day human flourishing. And so I think this study is going to be relevant for the entire community, no matter what degree you're in, no matter what program you're pursuing, what kind of ministry God has called you to. I look forward to the rest of the series, at least after today. But if you open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read the entire chapter and then try to preach within the allotted time on a whole chapter of the Bible. But let's read and then we'll pray. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted in ignorantly and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the psalmist says that the unfolding of your word gives light. And so we would ask that by your Spirit, you would cause the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine upon us through this, your word, and through its ministry today. And as we behold your glory in Christ, may we be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is an apostle of the gospel, of the glory, of the blessed or happy God. That's a striking description of God, the blessed God. Not the God whom we bless, but the Makarios God, the blessed or happy God. Divine blessedness refers to the fact that in God are the sum of all perfections in their highest degree. That God, as the one who possesses these perfections in their highest degree, knows himself, loves himself, and in knowing and loving himself, delights in himself. He is happy. God does not search for fulfillment outside of himself. God has no lack that puts him on a mission to find. God is the eternally blessed one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the happy God. And Paul is a preacher of the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Well, the gospel announces the astounding, the wonderful, the unbelievable, if we had not heard it with our own ears, fact that the God who knows and loves himself in the perfect happiness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that this God desires to share his happiness with us, that he wants to make himself an object of our knowledge and love. Aristotle, you know, said that could never happen. There's too far a distance between God and humanity that God could share his happiness with us, that God had make himself a friend of us and us friends with him. And yet this is what Paul says happens through the gospel. God wants to share his blessedness, his bliss, the bliss of his holy life with those who are lowly and of contrite heart. History, according to Paul, is the economy. Paul uses the word in verse 4. In the ESV, it says stewardship. We might also translate this the economy. Now, it's not a modern-day economy, but it does have the one analogy with the modern-day economy. It's about the production and distribution of goods. Or according to Paul, history is the economy of God sharing his happiness with objects of his covenant mercy. And then according to Paul, the church, in a word that's very similar, closely related to the word economy, the church, according to chapter 3, is the household of God. It's the place where the happy God dwells. And of course, as Paul makes his description of the church, you have to understand that the contrast in Ephesus is with Artemis and the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. Now, the Greek gods were called the immortals. But of course, Paul, as all the Old Testament prophets knew as well, any god that can be carved out of stone is not immortal. And any temple that has a picture of a god in it is not a temple of the true God. But Paul calls the church the household of the happy God, the household of the one who truly is immortal. And because he is supreme, transcending all creatures, invisible. Well, according to Paul, he is a steward. He is a minister of this gospel. He proclaims the gospel of the happy God, the gospel of the economy, the historical economy where God shares his happiness with us, the gospel of the church, which is the place where the immortal and invisible one dwells. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he charges Timothy, his son in the faith, to be a faithful steward of this gospel as well. The gospel that has been entrusted to Paul, Paul entrusts to Timothy. Now, if Timothy is going to serve in the ministry of the gospel of the happy God, if he's going to be a faithful steward in the household of the happy God, then Paul wants Timothy to know a few things. He needs to know, first of all, the obstacles that stand in the way of God's economy, the obstacles that stand in the way of the communication of God's happiness to creatures. He needs to know, second, how God's economy works. What are its principles? What are the patterns? If Timothy's going to be in step with the economy, if he's going to be a steward of the mysteries of God, he has to understand how God's economy works. And then finally, he needs to understand the goal of God's economy. And hang with me, because I'm going to have to talk very, very quickly. First, obstacles to God's economy. False teaching. Ephesus, it seems, was a hotbed of heterodoxy. That's the term Paul uses to describe their teaching. It's teaching that is other, heterodox. And there's all kinds of things going on there. And so Paul instructs Timothy to stay in Ephesus because Timothy's job is to straighten things out. He's got to rebuke false teachers. He's got to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And more importantly, he's got to promote the pure gospel. Now, if you look at the pastoral epistles, if you look at the rest of Paul's writings, the false teaching that you see in Ephesus and the false teaching that you see anywhere, it's characterized by a few different traits. The first thing is this. False teaching is biblical. False teachers in Ephesus weren't standing around in the corner saying, hey, come over here and watch Oprah with us and you can learn some cool New Age stuff. Okay? They were inviting people to, you know, come read Eat, Pray, Love in a reading group or something like that. The false teachers in Ephesus were having Bible studies. And they were preaching and they were teaching and they were starting small groups using the Bible. And so the first thing they knew about false teaching, and this is true of every heretic in the history of Christianity, they always use the Bible to make their points. Well, what else characterizes these false teachers? Not only are they biblical, but of course they distort biblical teaching. And this is Paul's point. They're taking apparently the Old Testament genealogies. And they're spinning stories around these genealogies. They're reading between the lines. Irenaeus will later use the image to describe a similar kind of teaching in the second century. They take the Bible. They're like thieves who break into the house of a king. And the king has a mosaic, a picture of himself on the floor. They tear up all the tiles. They rearrange the tiles. And they make him look like a fox. They use the Bible, but they twist it to make it have a different message. They use the Bible like, you remember the old movies, what they do with like a ransom note? You cut out letters from different magazines and you paste them on a piece of paper. That's how false teachers use the Bible. Okay, they distort its teaching. Okay, it leads to speculation, endless imagination, but never arriving at what the Bible actually teaches. These false teachers are driven by sinful passions. There's a lot to say there, but we'll keep going. These false teachers destroy lives. And this is Paul's point. It's contrary to, he says in verse 10, sound teaching. It's contrary to, literally, healthy teaching. Teaching that promotes true health, true human flourishing. False teaching always destroys human beings. To use the metaphor that Paul uses at the end of this chapter, we'll come back to that at the end. False teaching leads to the shipwreck of human lives. Finally, false teaching dishonors God. He says he has to deliver these two fellows over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul warns Timothy about this false teaching, and he leaves him in Ephesus to set things in order to straighten things out. But of course, as we know, in any profession, if you're a doctor, okay, how do you know how to promote health? It's not merely by knowing how to identify sickness, right? But you have to know what a healthy human being looks like, okay? And so far more than focusing on the false teaching, Paul wants to focus with Timothy on the nature of healthy teaching. And he does so by talking about this economy of God, God's plan for history. How does God work in the world? And Timothy, how can you know how God works in the world so that you can keep in step with that in your exposition of Scripture and in your ministry of the gospel? So note, second, how God's economy works. The distinction between law and gospel. Here's a way of summarizing Paul's point for us. Law and gospel are two different things. Law and gospel are two different things. Don't confuse them. Law and gospel are two different things. Do not confuse them. If we want to know how God works in the world, we have to know how he works through the law, and we have to know how he works through the gospel. And we can't confuse how he works through those two things. Well, which law is he talking about here? Well, Paul is not, I don't think, talking about kind of moral law in a general sense. I don't think he's talking about natural law that's written on our hearts from our creation. I don't even think he's talking about the law given to Adam and Eve in the garden in the covenant of works. He's talking very specifically about the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. And he's talking, I think, secondarily about probably the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Old Testament which contain the law. And so it's important to keep that in mind because Paul's going to say some things about the law that we're going to misunderstand if we think he's talking just about law in general. No, I think he's talking about the law of Moses. Secondly, he's talking about a specific and primary use of the law in the history of redemption. Remember, we're talking about God's historical economy. And he wants Timothy to understand a kind of primary use of the law in redemptive history. Now, as we'll see in a moment, this isn't the only use of the law that Paul sees. But he's focusing now on a primary use of the law of Moses in redemptive history. How did it work in God's plan? What we might call the pedagogical use of the law. That's the kind of $2 theological term. Well, Paul answers this question by answering two others. Who is the law for, and what does the law do? He says in verse 9 and 10, verses 8 and 9, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. In Paul's day, and really in the several hundred years leading up to Paul's day, there are a lot of discussions about the place of the law. And almost every one of those discussions understood that the law was a gift of God. It was a blessing of God's grace. But among some of those who reflected on the nature of the law, they thought the nature of the grace of the law, the nature of the gift of the law, was this. The law is given so that those who are zealous about the law, those who keep the law, can expect salvation. The law is, under this understanding, for the righteous. And it's a source of, if you follow it, you may expect salvation. The primary biblical image here is of Phineas. You remember when there's an outbreak in the camp, and there's all kinds of debauchery happening, and Phineas throws the spear. He's zealous for God's law, zealous for God's holiness. And what happens as a result? Because of this, it's credited to him as righteousness. Okay, some scholars argue that Paul's zeal for the law was actually understood in relationship to this Phineas-like zeal. And so there are people who understand that God, yes, the law is God's grace, but the way the law promotes our salvation is the zealous pursue it, the zealous keep it. And that remnant, when God looks out over history, when he sees that remnant keeping God's law, he's going to come and rescue them and save them. He's going to deliver them from this present evil age and so forth. Well, Paul says that's bogus. The law of Moses, the law that was promulgated at Sinai was not given as a means of salvation. It was not given as something that the righteous could use to invite God's saving action. The law is for sinners. He says in Galatians 3:19, the law came in, remember, because of transgressions. The function of the Mosaic law in redemptive history primarily is to expose and condemn sin. And of course, Paul has a litany of sins that the law exposes and condemns. He talks about the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, and so forth. And of course, if we look at our own world through the lens of God's law, we see that God's law exposes and condemns us as well. We're a nation of murderers. You can't watch the atrocities captured on the Planned Parenthood videos and not conclude that we are a world of murderers. We are a world that valorizes sexual disorder. In June, the Supreme Court of this country endorsed same-sex marriage as a right that every human being has. But we are a world of enslavers. And in fact, if you come from the South, you come from part of the country that was founded on man-stealing and slavery, something that the law of God also condemns. And of course, Peter says, judgment must begin with the house of God. And we've seen even this summer, the Presbyterian Church in America has tried to reflect upon what does the law of God in its condemnation of man-stealing mean for us as a denomination. No, the law is not the source of salvation. The law is for sinners, but the law exposes and condemns our sin. The law is good, but if you use it lawfully. The law is not a source of salvation, but it's a hammer that breaks us. Of course, within God's economy, the law has its place. Because if we're going to be healed, we first have to be broken. If we're to be happy and we're to know God's happiness, we first have to understand our misery and our sorrow. But this leads to the gospel. The gospel, like the law, is also for sinners. But the difference between the law and the gospel, according to Paul, is that the gospel saves sinners. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. The economy of God, Paul says in verse 4, is what? It's by faith. How does he distribute his gifts? How does he share his happiness through Christ's death and resurrection, outpoured by his Spirit? He shares it freely. And the gifts that he pours out are received by faith through the gospel, not by our works, not by our law keeping. Paul's gospel, and it's interesting when you read the rest of the pastoral epistles, this idea that the gospel is about the glory of God, it's really paramount. You remember what Isaiah had prophesied, that God's going to come back to Israel, and he's going to cause his glory to appear. And so he says, what is the good news? Behold, look, your God, he's here. Well, throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul describes the appearing of God our Savior, which has happened through the gospel. He has appeared in Christ's incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. He's appeared through Christ's death and resurrection, wherein Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And Paul promises that one day God's going to appear again at Christ's second coming. And he describes this as our what? Our blessed hope, our happy hope, the thing that's going to make us happy when the glorious God returns to judge our enemies and bring us into his everlasting kingdom. And so it's the gospel of the glory of God and of God's glorious appearance. But it's the gospel of the glorious God and of his appearance for sinners. Paul says he is the foremost of sinners. And what makes him foremost? He was trying to stop Christ's church from being built. He was a blasphemer. He was an enemy of God. And there's so much to say here. But Paul says, Christ chose me as the foremost of sinners, that I would be an example, that I would be a pattern to hold up for the rest of the world. And what would that example be? Of how patient Christ is towards sinners. Essentially, throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul tells Timothy, follow my example, follow my example, follow my example, follow my teaching, follow my manner of life, follow my suffering. But the first example we have from Paul is that he didn't deserve any of this. He was God's enemy, and Christ saved him. And that example is an example for all who would hear the gospel after us, after Paul. You think you're bad? Remember the apostles of the Gentiles, and remember the patience of Christ in saving him. But the gospel of the glory of God and of God's glorious appearance is not only for sinners, but it's a gospel that saves sinners, that does what the law could not do. And again, if you look at 1 Timothy 1 alone, the attributes, God's saving attributes that are on display here, his glorious attributes that are displayed in salvation. Notice his attributes in their saving action. Christ has strengthened me. Christ has given us, Paul says, mercy, grace, and peace. To our weakness, God responds with strength. To our misery, Christ responds with mercy. To our guilt, Christ responds with grace. And to our antagonism and our shaking our hands at God, God responds by making peace through the blood of his Son. But these attributes are displayed not only in saving, but in abundant saving action. He says, the grace of Christ overflowed for me. God's not stingy in his saving grace. But then God's grace in salvation is, and his attributes in on display in salvation are effectual. You see, the grace that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that overflowed toward him, it didn't just make his salvation possible, it made it actual. When Christ poured out his saving grace, he didn't just pour out the promise of justification, sanctification, and glorification, he also poured out the faith and the love that receive the gifts and that respond to them. And of course, this is the glory of the Reformed doctrine of salvation. It's not that God makes salvation possible, but God saves. He actually saves sinner. And this is what Paul rejoices in. Now, got to be quickly, but I want to move on to the third point, the goal of God's economy. How does God's economy work? Well, we got to understand the distinction between law and gospel if we're going to understand how God's economy works. We have to understand that law and gospel are two different things, and we should not confuse them. But when it comes to the goal of God's economy, we have to look at things from a different angle. When it comes to the goal of God's economy, we have to understand the relationship between gospel and gratitude, between grace and glory. Yes, law and gospel are two different things, and we should not confuse them, but grace and gratitude are two familiar friends, and we must not divide them. Grace and gratitude are two familiar friends. Do not divide them. For Paul, the grace that saves sinners is a grace that also trains them in the love of God and neighbor, in the life of gratitude, in the life of godliness and giving glory to God. This is what Paul says in Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation, you know what else has done? It's also training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sound-mindedly in the present age. Note very, very quickly, verse 5, the goal of our instruction. What's the point of the gospel? What's the end of the gospel? What's the aim of the gospel? Love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We sometimes think that the goal of the gospel is to assuage our guilty conscience. That the goal of the Christian life is to play that law-gospel ping pong. The law shows me, oh, I'm so sinful, I'm so terrible, but the gospel says you're forgiven. Whew. The law shows me, oh, I'm so sinful, so miserable. The gospel says you're forgiven. Whew. No, Paul says the goal of the Christian life is not a good conscience. That's actually the ground of the Christian life. That's the starting point of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is love. Love is the goal of the gospel. Love is the preeminent virtue of the Christian life. Now, we don't have time to talk about what love is. Hashtag love is love, though, is not the answer. Boston was right. Love is more than a feeling, right? To understand love in a biblical sense, we have to understand love as something that must be rightly ordered. Love has right objects, and love pursues and possesses those objects in the right way. Well, how does love know how to pursue those objects? How does love know how to possess them in the right way? Well, this is where the other use of the law comes in, right? And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, including the law, is what? Profitable for training in righteousness. And it wouldn't be too bad of a a gloss on the text for training in rightly ordered loves. That's part of what Scripture is for, and that's part of what the law is for as well. The law, the gospel issues in gratitude. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And the gospel issues in doxology. Verse 17, to the King of ages, that King who rules the historical economy, who distributes his goods through the law and the gospel, it's unto him, the immortal, invisible one, that honor and glory belongs forever and ever. There's not time to develop this thing, but here's what Paul understands so well, and here's what we so often miss. Yes, the gospel is the glory. It's about the glory of the happy God and about his communication of his happiness to us. But what we often fail to miss is that our happiness in God is not merely a matter of possessing God, but it's about with the full powers of our nature as rational, embodied, and social beings learning to live a life to the glory of God. Irenaeus says the glory of God is man fully alive, and that's correct. But it's also true to say man is never fully alive except in giving glory to God. And any teaching about the gospel, which suggests that the gospel doesn't terminate in holiness, that the gospel doesn't terminate in a life of love, that the gospel doesn't terminate in a life of gratitude and praise to God, it is a false gospel because it's a pointless gospel. And if we try to hitch our sails by the light of such a gospel, Paul says it can only end with shipwreck. Ephesians was a hotbed of false teaching. Friends, I hate to tell you, Orlando is as well. But the good news is we've been called to be stewards of the gospel of the happy God. So we've got a good word to proclaim. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though you dwell in a high and holy place, the happy God, you would make your dwelling place with us who are poor and miserable sinners through your Son, through his perfect sacrifice and his resurrection, by the outpouring of your Spirit, through the establishment of your church and the ministry of the gospel. Please help us to grow in faith, hope, and love until the day when Jesus Christ, our blessed hope, appears. And we ask it in his name. Amen.